So we do live in a troubled and troubling world. And as we prayed, thinking just about wars that are in our world, that it seems like any effort to bring an end to it seems to stir it up even more. We struggle with injustice that endures. Thinking about yesterday being the 4-year anniversary of the murder of George Floyd. And in some ways saying there's progress, and in some ways saying, is there progress? Struggling to make sense of this and knowing what is to be done. And as Mariko shared, 70 years since Brown versus Board of Education, and saying in some ways we see progress, and in some ways it looks like we've gone backwards, especially the struggle of greater diversity in the leadership of schools. And so how do we make sense of this? We're in a world that our progress toward justice so often is a step forward and a step back. We live in a world where there's abuse and misuse of power, and we struggle when we see that. We live in a world of natural disasters. I just saw in Papua New Guinea that's up to 670 people who were just buried alive in this mudslide. And we live in a world where it's not just people attacking people, there are disasters. And then in our personal lives, recognizing the weakness of body and mind and soul. We like to think that this time around we won't give in to temptation. And yet we see in ourselves we continue in the same journey, and we recognize the weakness of who we are, and divisions and persecution. And so part of what's prompted me in thinking about this was my time in Nigeria. And I should say my thanks to Reverend Aguche at St. Jude's Military Chapel, who was the one who had this made for me as a gift to me. And I think back to my time. One of the things that stood out was they talked about persecution, and especially in the northern part of Nigeria, the persecution is very real. There's real fear. And yet they told me that persecution has brought about in the church a greater spiritual vibrancy, that there's an energy in saying we trust our God and we see him at work. And also they said that the persecution has brought about a greater unity in the church.
Yeah.
What a profound good thing that God is doing in this. And it's helped me to be challenged to say, maybe I'm complaining too much about hard things and not realizing something good that God is doing in that. So when I was in India a number of years ago, meeting with pastors, I said, I know you experience persecution. How should we pray for you? And of course, my first thought is, we should pray that the persecution should end. And that's a good thing. But that's not what he asked. He said, would you pray that we would be found faithful? Right? And I just, this has challenged me to rethink a broken world. How do I respond to a broken world, and how do I make sense of it? And discovering God's at work in ways that I didn't expect or realize. But when I look at this list, this is maybe for some of us the hardest thing to deal with, is that Christians often seem not to do much better than the world. I read something recently about how as Christians, we have unity in Christ. And so we, when the world can't get along with each other, Christians can because we have unity in Christ. And then I look at the church and I think how often we divide over the very things that's supposed to unify us, right? Denominations, major parts of the church are divided over having one baptism. Or one communion, one loaf to show our unity, and yet we as Christians so often divide over these things. And I look for answers, and I look for hope. And there's really the question today, and I think different ones of us will struggle in different places in different ways, but I really want to wrestle with this question of where do we find hope in a troubled and troubling world? And so I recognize it's the work of God that we need, wanting his presence, his Holy Spirit to speak. So we pray once again, but I invite as we pray for us each, and I'll give a moment of silence, to just say, God, would you help me to better understand a troubled and troubling world and where hope comes from? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have spoken, that we have your words written down. And we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you continue to speak through these words. So we pray today that you would speak with authority and power in our hearts. And Father, as we each cry out and ask for your work, I pray that you would hear us, and Holy Spirit, do your work as we pray and as we listen to your word today. Take a moment and express your own prayer. Just want to say, reflect on the fact that the creator of the universe, the one who sustains all life, has listened to our prayer. Father, we thank you that you hear, and when we ask for the work of your Holy Spirit, you give abundantly. So we pray that you do that work today. We thank you. In our Lord and our Savior, we pray. Amen. So the title today is Alive in Hope. We'll talk about this picture in a little bit, but we're in Romans 8. And encourage you to turn there. It was actually the scripture reading from last week and this week. And I just want to spend some time looking at this passage that speaks of God and his love. Romans 8, so I encourage you to have that in front of you, whether digitally or one of the copies on the back. But let me start by saying this. There are two seasons of life of a mother. And I know this by watching and understanding from others, but there's a season when the baby is in the womb and then a season when the baby is in their arms, right? And I know a little bit about the time when the baby's in the womb, and this is a time of some joys along with many troubles and pain. And I know for some people, the early days are just filled with nausea, and it's not a fun time. It's hard to function in life. And then other times, there's pain and there is discomfort, and eventually there's great pain as it leads up to the birth. But then, in the next phase, when the baby is born, there is great joy. So I've said this once before, but Karen, on the way to the hospital before having Forrest, our first, she said, "I'm never doing this again." No way. And then on the way home from the hospital, she said, "I could imagine doing that again." Right? Because it went from, yeah, there's joys. I mean, imagine the time when you can feel the baby move and you say, wow, there's something great happening. And yet there's pain and there's all this stuff going on. But then at the birth, right, there is great joy. So there's a season, first of all, of hope. A season says, yeah, it's uncomfortable now and there are things that I don't like. But boy, I can look ahead. And then there's a season of glory that just says, wow, can you imagine a new life is in the world? And here's a key thing about it. It doesn't slowly get better until the baby's born, right? It's a struggle all along, but in some ways it gets much worse until the moment of birth, right? So it's not a smooth transition. There is a point in time when it shifts from being hope to glory, from being the struggle into overwhelming joy. Now, the New Testament, especially with the whole Bible, it gives this picture of something similar to the natural world. In the natural world, we have the world as it is now and the world to come. And it's wonderful to hear people who study the natural world. Some people do it very analytically. But a whole bunch of people who study the natural world say, it's just beautiful. It's amazing. Right? It's wonderful to see the design and the even if they don't recognize the design, they recognize the beauty of it, whether it's at constellations or microorganisms, or even in the lowest level of atoms. It's beauty, but it's also frustration. So we're going to look at this word in Romans 8, and a fascinating thing about this word frustration, it says that in the world there is frustration. This is the same word. We've spent some time in Ecclesiastes, and I promise we will get back to it. But at the beginning of the book of Ecclesiastes says, meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. It's that word, frustration. It's not working out. And so one of the things that is highlighted in Ecclesiastes is we never make any progress, right? We keep pouring water into the oceans, but the oceans don't fill up, right? The river flows and it'll flow again. We build things up and they come back down. Life is born and life ends. And we never make progress, and in fact, it's worse than that, that in our natural world, decay is a guarantee. Everything that begins to live dies. And new life lives off of dead life, right? That there's something just not really satisfying in the world, especially as science would tell us. The whole universe as we know it is going to run down. Like it's going to run out of charge, and it'll be a cold, lifeless nothing. So there's beauty in the world as we see it today, and yet it's bound to decay. There is a vision of beauty without limits, so that life doesn't have to feed off of death, right? So living things don't have to feed off of things that it's killed, right? There will be life that goes on without this. There will no longer be decay. So we go from a time of hope to a time of glory, right? The hope says there's so much that's good. It's not quite what it should be, but there's a time of glory, and the Bible describes this as being a radical transition that takes place when Jesus returns. And so this leads up to this idea for the two seasons of a Christian life. There's this life, and there's being with Christ. And in this life, there are many joys. There are many things that we say, this is wonderful, we're so thankful. Thankful for relationships, and thankful for life and enjoyment. And also, there are many troubles. As we started out reflecting, there are many things that we look and say, this isn't good, this isn't right. And we'll see in the passage today this idea of present sufferings. That the reality is that today there is a mixture of things that we love and things that we hate and we can't understand, and it's all there together. But looking forward to the day when it'll just be great joy, right? A description of when all that bad stuff, all that decay, that'll be gone forever. There will no longer be war and conflict between people. There will be great joy without any of the troubles, without even death itself. And so there's a season of hope and a season of glory. And the transition of this, again, like pregnancy into birth, the Bible doesn't describe it as something like every day it'll be a little bit better, it'll be a little bit better, and pretty soon we realize, oh, we've arrived. It's a description of needing a radical shift. And this, as Jesus described it, happens when somebody in Christ dies or when Jesus returns, this radical shift. And that's what we want to look at today, is this radical shift and how it should shape who we are and what we do today. So Romans 8, we'll start at verse 18. The Apostle Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. So stop there for a second. The present sufferings. This is what he calls this current age, this age of hope. It's hope because we don't have all that we want yet. But he says, this present suffering is not even worth comparing with the glory, the new world that is to come. He says, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So he first of all describes the experience for people, our present sufferings anticipating glory. And then he says, creation itself, the world outside of humanity, also is subjected to frustration, and that creation can anticipate the freedom and the glory of the children of God. So in verse 22, he says, we know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. And here is where the Apostle Paul uses this metaphor of the pains of childbirth. And this has been used throughout the history of the prophets in the Bible. In fact, one of the curses against the people of God was that they would go through all the pain of childbirth and give birth to air. Right? This is the difference between the pain of childbirth and suffering. Suffering doesn't have benefit. It's just pain, and it leads to destruction. But he describes this pain of childbirth as being a productive pain. It's, we're experiencing this loss, but that loss is leading into glory. So he says this is the case for the physical world. It's the case for God's people. Even though we have the Holy Spirit, he says, that we have a hope. We have a hope for this future glory that's going to be what we were designed for. All the wrong, gone. And we live in the goodness of God forever. And so we live with hope. And he says, if we have hope, we wait patiently. Because the nature of hope is we don't yet see it. Who hopes for what they already have? That's not hope. Hope is when we don't have it, so we wait patiently. And so then verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. What is our weakness? He says, we don't know what we ought to pray. Now, we know topics we ought to be praying about, but I think what he's saying is, we don't know what God intends with our current situation. So, we have a friend who is going through cancer, and has said, yeah, this is terminal cancer. And people pray. And here's what we don't know. We don't know God's specific plan in this cancer. God could miraculously heal. He could heal because there's an experimental treatment and it comes in and it brings rescue from this. Or it could be death. And we don't know. Right? And this is true of every hardship that we have. We pray about it. We say, God, here's a relationship. And it's not what it ought to be. God, would you bring healing? In fact, I'm going to have a conversation next week. Would you help me in this conversation? And we don't know. Will that conversation lead to great healing and a miraculous work of God? It could. And it could make it worse, right? It could feel worse after the conversation. And we don't know. You see, we don't know about any particular struggle, what God plans to do with it, and how we will work it out. The Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit knows exactly how God is going to work this together for good. And so when we pray, we say, God, would you do this? And I know you can, but I'll trust you either way. And the Holy Spirit doesn't have to pray that way. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us saying, God, I know your plan. I know exactly what you're going to do, and let's do it. Let's ensure that this is what takes place. We don't know how to pray, but the Holy Spirit knows the will of God. Right? Will God let the bad seem to win? We don't know. Sometimes it looks like it. And yet God says, I'm still going to work it for good because, famous verse, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul says, we don't know specifically what God will do in any particular situation, but we do know that in all things, God works. In all things, whatever it is, in all things, God works. He says, this is what we know. We don't know how he's going to do it. We don't know what exactly he's going to do here, but we know that in all things, good and bad, God works. And in all these things, he works for good. He works for good, but not just general good, for the good of those who love him, those who have been called according to his purpose. Now, a key thing to say here is it doesn't say that God will work everything for good for those who love him well enough. They have a strong enough love for him. What this says is that those who have turned to God and said, I need you, will you help me? This is an expression of love and submission to God. He says, if you turn to God and Jesus Christ and you say, I need you. I see your glory. I worship you. I love you. Will you help me? He says, then God will work in all things, everything, good and bad, for your good. And that good is highlighted, especially in that last word, is glorified. That is to prepare us to be in glory, to be in a place where all that is wrong in us is gone forever, to be in a place where we fully experience the goodness and kindness of God and in fellowship with God's people. He says, I'm going to work everything, good and bad, together for the good of bringing you to this place that I've already determined you're going to be. And that is, you will be glorified. You will have bodies that are good and glorious and don't wear out, don't decay, souls that are good and glorious and don't wear out and don't give in, minds that think clearly this is what he has determined ahead of time. And Paul says, God's going to work everything together for that good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So then, verse 31, Paul says, so how do we make sense of a broken world? What then shall we say in response to these things? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And stop there for a second. If God is for us, who can be against us? Well, this is not saying, if God is for us, there will never be any opposition. Right? Nobody could say, oh, I don't think what you're doing is right. There couldn't be any opposition. No, there's an abundance of opposition. Right? The devil himself says, I want to be against God's people. What he's saying is, any opposition is pointless. It's useless. There is no way to be effective in resisting God's work in God's people. Because if God is for us, any resistance is powerless. Because he says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? And again, to say this, all sorts of people bring charges against God's people. The devil is an accuser. My own heart is a pretty good accuser of myself, right? All sorts of things bring accusations. But if God declares forgiveness, everything else has no power whatsoever. There is no power in that. Who is it who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. An accusation comes that says, yeah, John, he just doesn't deserve this. You should see his thoughts. You should see what he's done. And I have to say, yeah, all those accusations are true. And Jesus, sitting at the right hand of the Father, says, none of that applies to him because he's been covered by my grace. He's been covered by my blood. And so I stand here and declare, nothing can stick. He says there may be opposition, but the opposition can do nothing when God is for us. And so then, verse 35, he says, so who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? But notice what he immediately says is, well, here are the things that might be able to separate us from the love of Christ. Trouble and hardship and persecution and famine and nakedness and danger and sword. These are pretty hard stuff. They're pretty bad things. They're hard. Because none of those have power to do this, to separate us from the love of Christ. Two of these I want to highlight. Famine and nakedness. Jesus said, don't worry about what you'll eat or what you'll wear, because God will provide. So now what happens when I encounter famine or nakedness? The devil says, see, you must not be in God's care because he's not providing. Right? We say to ourselves, where is it, God? You promise you'll take care of food and clothing, and yet I experience famine and nakedness. And the claim is, it's actually a cry out, a taunt to anything that it could oppose. Who could separate us from the love of Christ? Not even famine and nakedness, which seem like they're a sign of my trouble, not even that could separate us. So I have a confession to make. When I was little, I remember learning Jesus loves me. And I remember learning signs. And I remember that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. And I used to do this. I kind of thought it was me who was strong. I thought my muscles were pretty cool. And in my little mind, I thought, oh, they're weak, but I'm strong. Exact opposite of the song, right? Exact opposite of the strong of that song. That I'm weak and he's strong. So I have to confess that in this passage, for so long I read it exactly wrong. I thought it was saying, because nothing can separate me from the love of Christ, anything that looks like it could threaten that won't happen to me. I don't have to worry about accusations or attacks, or because nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. He'll protect me from all of that. And yet, he quotes this verse. For your sake, we face death all day long. We are considered a sheep to be slaughtered. And I read that and I thought, no, wait a minute. Jesus was like the sheep who was going to slaughter. But it says, no, we also are on this journey of facing death for God. We also are in this journey of being considered a sheep to be slaughtered. You see, what Paul is saying is that so many troubles come, yet they can't stop God's love. He's not saying the troubles won't be there. He's saying the troubles have no power that can rival the love of God. So in other words, we live in an age of hope. We don't live in the age of sight and glory. We have to believe that nothing can separate us from God's love. Because what we see says there's all sorts of things that can separate us from the love of God. All sorts of things that have the power to do that. That's what we see. That's what we feel. But we live in an age of hope because we look forward to when that becomes our experience. And so then, verse 37. Now in all these things, meaning in all this, the danger and nakedness and sword and the famine, all these things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He says, in all these things, in all the trouble, in all that could go wrong, in all that can happen in the created world, he says, we are more than conquerors. What's it mean to be more than a conqueror? I think it's this. Chrysostom, the writer from back in the 4th century, said, you know how this works? When people attack the people of God not only are victorious, but what they have is better because they were attacked. They're more than conquerors, right? It's like they took the attack and the attack turned to gold. So the more they were attacked, the more they experienced and saw the glory and the goodness of God. We don't just live through the attacks, he says. We end up better off because of them. This list, death and life and angels and demons, and I think it's really helpful to realize this technique in speaking and writing of merism. When you mention the extremes, it applies to everything in the middle. So an old English expression is, we say, from soup to nuts. And in a many-course meal, before we got into really liking sweet things for dessert, in a many-course meal, you would start with soup, and then after you've had everything else, you would have nuts, right? The first thing to the last thing. And so we say this covers everything. So he goes merism after merism. He says, neither death nor life, right? Whether you're living or dead or however all that works out, that nothing there can separate you from the love of God. Neither angels nor demons, right? Whatever spiritual power you can imagine, it has no power. The present, the future, anything that can happen, any powers, neither height nor depth, physically, metaphorically, whatever it is. And in case there's anything that he missed, he said, and if there's anything else you want to add to this list, go ahead. Because there is nothing that can separate us from the promise of God. But it's stronger than that. See, God doesn't just do a good work in us because he promised to or because he says this is what's going to happen. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. See, sometimes I think God has made a promise and so he's got to put up with us. He said, oh yeah, I'll take care of you. And boy, it's really a mess, a little bit smelly, but you're still part of the family, so we'll keep you because I promised. And that's not what it says. It says the love of God himself, God the Father, Right? The God Almighty is so great that nothing can prevent that from having its full effect in our lives. And it comes to us through Jesus Christ. So when I look at these two seasons, right, there's a season of hope leading to a season of glory. And we say we live in hope because right now we don't see all glorious. We see troubles and wars and conflict and weakness in ourselves and in others. That's what we see. And Paul says this, God relentlessly uses everything now to increase joy and glory. Everything, relentlessly. God says, my love is so great, I'm going to use every last thing over here, good and bad, to bring about an amazing goodness in glory. We live in a place where it's hope. We hope for that, but we don't yet experience that. Because hope that is seen is not hope. It demands faith. So, traditional art. Most traditional art I would describe this way is that you pick the best materials with a good vision and enough skill to make something beautiful. So here's Rodin's thinker, right? You find good material, and I've learned through this, you don't start out with clay that's kind of questionable and it doesn't mold really well and say, well, we'll just do the best we can with it. No, you say, let's find the best material we can. But it's a really cool thing. It happens in Lansing every summer is Scrap Fest. And so this sculpture here, this is actually about 5 feet tall, and it's called Steel Rose by a Smith in Mason is how the creator titled him or herself. And it's all made out of recycled materials, right? So this is what Scrap Fest is. Scrap Fest is go out and pick the right junk with a good vision, enough skill to make something beautiful out of the junk. So they say to all the different teams, here's junk. Go pick out the junk that's going to help you fulfill your vision. And I think that's what a beautiful vision of what God does. And yet not really. Because you see, here's what God does. God uses all the junk. He doesn't just look through and say, oh, here's good junk. Oh, that junk, I'm not sure anybody's going to want to use that. He uses all the junk to show the glory of God. And see, we see this in the life of Jesus. We see that he used Judas's betrayal. Right? He used that was a part of his work to say, here's how we're going to accomplish something amazing. He used Peter's denial in this work. He used Pilate's weakness when he says, I know what the right thing is to do, but I kind of got to go along with what the people think. He used the jealousy of the Jewish leaders. He used the cruelty of Rome. He even used Satan's evil to show the glory of God. God used sin to help us see that he is a saving God. Now, he didn't need sin to be a saving God or for that to be a reality. But he used sin so that we could see the love of God in a way that we wouldn't have because of our weakness. And so the claim, I think, that Paul is saying is that God uses all the junk in our lives and in our world. God uses all that junk, right? And Paul said it. Can you think of demons, angels, life and death, persecution, famine, all this stuff? None of that can get in the way. In fact, God uses it. He works all things together for good. So whether there's trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, and even, Paul says, my sinful past. Paul says, my past is I persecuted God's people. I went after God's people, tried to arrest them, and he said, God chose to show goodness to me so that everybody would know nobody is beyond the saving grace of God. And so God uses all the junk. God works in such a way that nothing at all can stop the active and relentless love of God for his people. And we're more than conquerors because he actually can work what people intend for evil to show his goodness. Now, you'd say sometimes God stops the junk, right? Sometimes there's junk in our lives. We say, God, would you get rid of that? And sometimes he does, and there's healing and there's restoration. Sometimes we experience that. But I'm pretty convinced that God often uses the junk. He uses those hard things. He uses the conflict. He uses our own struggles to show his glory and to bring his goodness. Paul said, would you take this trouble away from me? And God said, no, actually, I'm going to use the trouble to show my glory. And this is why it requires hope and faith, because this is not what we see. So in this present age of hope, I want to say a couple of things. One is good and bad are always jumbled together. When we live in a season of hope, there's good and there's bad, and different people experience different amounts of each. So when you look at the world, you say, some people live with a lot of goodness, right? A lot of ease and provision, and that's great. And some people live in so much hardship. And yet everyone is living in this mixture. And that's a reality. And for all of us, we are called to compassion and to action. Right? We don't just say, oh, well, that's hard in your life, but God will use that junk, so just hang in there, right? It's not what God does. It's not what Jesus did at the funeral. He didn't say, oh, God's going to use this death. He said, no, I feel for you in this. And we take action. We seek to help people. We seek to resolve what is wrong. At the same time, we know that all progress will be limited in this age. We will never get rid of the trouble completely. We just know that. So here's a statement. A doctor who thinks that she can keep us from ever dying will do more harm than good. Right? A doctor's got to admit, I can't prevent death forever. Yeah. We, in order to do good work in the world, have to say we recognize in this world we'll never fully solve this. It's only in glory. It's only in the work of God that it'll be fully solved. And we know that none of the trouble, none of the bad can stop God's love. And so we have an eager expectation for the age to come. Right, so if you saw the email that I sent out, the game that we sometimes play, would you rather, right? And the illustration I gave, would you rather cook dinner or wash the dishes, right? And it's kind of these two things that are kind of comparable. And this question, would you rather continue to live in the age of hope or live in the age of glory? I confess, sometimes I think, let me think about that. And Paul says, there's no comparison. Here it's hope and trouble and difficulty, and we can't see it, but we'll trust God. Over here we experience it fully, and all the trouble is gone. You see, the present age of hope will one day be replaced by the age of glory. Somebody said, the indwelling Spirit gives us joy, and his coming glory gives us hope, but the interim suspense gives us pain. And that's very real. The Spirit is with us, it gives us joy, and we can see the glory, and so we have hope, and yet we live without it in so many ways, and that gives us pain. And so until we're with Christ, I'm convinced that a healthy Christian is one who experiences joy and hope and pain mixed together, holding to hope. Because when Jesus returns, there will be unbounded joy. See, God relentlessly uses everything now to increase joy and glory. And again, what Joseph said to his brothers, you meant to harm me, but God took that and worked it for good. So the application is to set our hope on glory. Right? As Paul said, as we looked at, we ourselves are the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption. And that is for us to fully experience God's goodness. Jesus said this, I've told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world, you will have trouble. In the age of hope, you will have trouble. But take heart, I've overcome the world, and you will see glory one day. Jesus said one question. He said, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not the age of hope. My kingdom is the age of glory. And I'm at work in hope to lead us to glory. And so a key thing for me is to realize we live in the age of hope. And so sometimes we say, God, why don't you answer more of my prayers more quickly? And it's a good question to ask, and yet here's the answer. Because we don't live in the age of glory. We live in the age of hope when we have to have hope. Because hope that is seen is not hope. We hope for what we don't yet have. So we're to set our hope on glory and then live with great hope. Hope in God's unstoppable love in Christ. Again, I love it. It's hope in God's love, not in his promise, although that's good. And it's not in his predetermined plan, but that's good. But our hope is in the love of God that is so great nothing can get in the way. Hope in God's power to use everything to increase joy and glory. So that Jesus has scars as the attack against him that increases his glory, that shows the wonder of his love. So we are to hope in the coming age of glory. Hope gives courage and uncertainty and difficulty. And this is a reality in our world. We have all sorts of uncertainty and difficulty. We don't know what the future is in detail. We don't know how God's going to do it, but hope says we can have courage. And hope empowers bold self-sacrifice and self-giving. See, here's my realization. In the age of hope, for some people, they have no choice about what they endure. They have no choice about persecution. They have no choice about trouble. For other people in the age of hope, they have the choice of whether or not to pursue self-sacrifice. They say, I don't have to live serving others. I choose to. Right? Some people are forced to serve. They have no option in this. And so they have to have hope. Others have to choose to step into weakness. And hope empowers that. Hope says, yeah, I can set that aside because of the glory that will come. And so for some, sacrifice is not imposed on us. So we must choose it. And it is commanding to put others first, to meet their needs first, to love our enemies. We are called to that. And then we're to practice compassion and action while pointing to glory. Right? God gives us the Holy Spirit as first fruits. It's not the full experience, but it is a foretaste. It is saying, here's what it's like. Will you trust me? And I'm convinced that compassion and action are to be signs that point to full glory. We can never fully bring the goodness that God says he intends for us. But we can say, here's a taste. And this is what he promises in glory. We can help people experience the first fruits, knowing it won't be fully experienced here, but it is the taste of what is to come. But I do want to go back and say very clearly, all of this is only for those who are in Christ. Right? This is very clearly not saying everything works together for good. It's saying that God works all things together for good for those he's called, for those who trust in him. And so this is the call to say we find our hope not in ourselves, but in his love for us through Jesus. So I'm going to go back to these verses, Romans 8:28. Let me read this again. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. And as Paul said, if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So I do want to make this claim that's very challenging to me, and that is a Christian should be the most hope-filled people. And I realize I often am not, right? I, as a Christian, knowing God and knowing his work and having the first fruits of the Holy Spirit, I should know more than anybody the future glory is amazing. It's beyond all comprehension. All the struggle here is worth comparing with that. And yet, how often do I live with a very meager hope, thinking, I hope we make it through this. But because God relentlessly uses everything now to increase joy and glory, he will use frailty and struggle and persecution. He uses all that we encounter for our good. And so Peter said this, even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. And this is a question for me, perhaps for you, is do I have a hope that is distinctive enough that anybody would say, why are you so hopeful? Right? Is that the reality for me? We should set our hope on this work that God has promised to do because of his great love through Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the hope that we have of the age of glory that will come when we're in your presence. Father, I pray that you would cause us to be a people of great hope because of our confidence. Holy Spirit, of your work in all things, of your intercession for us. Jesus, of your work on the cross and your continued work to intercede. And Father, your love that nothing can stop. We thank you. Teach us to be people who trust you in trouble and proclaim the great hope that is ours. Because of you, our God, and Jesus, our Savior, and you, the Holy Spirit, working in us, interceding in us, and bringing us to the age of glory. In our God, we pray. Amen.